Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, please. There is something pretty exciting about a new year. I don't know about you. I breathe the sigh of relief on December 31st. It's like, over. Okay, it's done. And Renee and I looked at each other and we said, we had no idea what's going to look like at the end of this year. But we know that the Lord is going to take us through whatever it's going to be. I know that for some people, it's been a tough year. Some people, as the economy has turned, and even without that, you know, have had a lot of financial problems. We hear about all sorts of stories here in the church. Some people, boy, I mean, if you get the prayer email, you know some of the things that are going on in people's lives. Sicknesses, diagnoses of cancer, and emphysema, and all sorts of things. Terrible accidents. We've had our share of funerals here. And in the lives of so many people in this body, you know, there have been funerals. There have been the death of loved ones over this year. Many people just, you know, really blown away by some of the events going on in this world and in their lives. Anxiety, depression, all sorts of things. Trouble in marriages and families. So we do breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? You know, as we go into 2009. Yet at the same time, we walk into this year carrying still some of those same problems. And it sounds, I realize, like preaching blather to say this, but, you know, who do you want to walk into this year with? So many of us have walked into these years in the past alone or just with someone else that we can commiserate with. But to walk into it knowing we walk with Jesus Christ and to know that he holds this year in his hand, that he holds our lives and our families in his hand, means the world to me. And as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at first the feeding of the 5,000 and then also, you know, the guys in the storm on the lake at night after that and Jesus walking on the water. This is, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, with the exception of the resurrection, but this is the only pre-resurrection miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. There's a reason for that. The reason for that is that the Lord wants us to get it. And from every perspective, every facet of the Gospels, he wants us to learn something. And I say that because if you just skip down, we're going to start in verse 30, but if you skip down to verse 51, at the end of all this, okay, after Jesus is now in the boat and, you know, all this over, he climbed into the boat with them, the wind died down, they were completely amazed. Why? For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Many of us, all of us at some point, experience some powerful work that God does in our lives, and our hearts are hardened. We may be going like, wow, that's really cool. Look at what God did. And yet our hearts are hardened, meaning we don't really get the point. We don't really understand what it is that the Lord is trying to teach us through that situation. So the Lord has given us this so that we would see it from every perspective. There's no way that we could get out of it or get away from learning the points. He says in verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him everything that they had done and taught. Why did it say that? It says that because earlier we read in chapter 6, and I hope you read ahead on these things, because there's 29 verses that we're not covering here this morning that talk about Jesus sending out the disciples and about the death of John the Baptist and all that. It says that he sent them out two by two and he gave them his authority, an authority over demons, an authority to heal, most importantly, to go out and to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. And they come back to him, we learn in Luke, they come back to him after that and they are just amazed by everything that they have seen. They say to him, even the demons were subject to us. I mean, imagine that. You're able to just tell that demon and that person to leave that person and boom, he's gone. I mean, would that kind of like, that'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Come on, don't act so pious. We'd be like, that really happened, man. I just said, get out of him and he's gone, you know, in the name of Jesus. You know? Yeah, that'd be cool, you know? They come back and they tell him about this. And he said, don't marvel that the demons are subject to you, but rather that your names are written in heaven. I don't think I marvel enough about that. It's real easy for us to marvel at the great things that happen. And then when those great things don't happen, we wonder what's going on and, you know, why things are so white bread in our lives, you know? He says, marvel at that. Marvel. Most importantly, there's no greater thing. It's not the healings. It's not the demons being cast out. It's not that. It's that your names are written in heaven. So they report to Jesus everything that they did, everything that they had done, what they taught. And then, verse 31, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. I think we all kind of understand what that feels like, to be stretched and pulled in every direction. You don't have to be in ministry to know that feeling, but certainly in ministry. I know there are probably still some people here that think that, you know, pastor only works one day a week, but you don't have to be a pastor to know that if you're in ministry, and we're all in ministry one way or the other, but if you've given your life to being in ministry, and whether it's missions or it's working in a church ministry, the chances are you're being stretched all the time. You're always being asked to do something. To help somebody, and it's a joy to do that. But there does come a point, and we all experience it, you know, in every area of our lives, where it's like, okay, that's enough, because I'm dry now, and I need to replenish, I need to recharge, I need to rest, and we all need that. You know, King James says, come apart for a while. Like Vance Havner was the one who said, you know, we need to come apart, or else we're going to fall apart. We do. We all need that time of rest. We need a Sabbath in our lives. And whether you choose a Sabbath for a Saturday, or you, for me, it's Monday. But we need to take some time where we're alone, certainly, before the Lord. But also, you know, we can just enjoy time with our families or our friends, whoever it's going to be. It says here that they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. So, you know, you got to get this idea in your head. They leave from, I don't know, was it Capernaum or Gennesaret or wherever on the western shore of the lake, and they're in a boat. They're going to head over to the eastern side. The crowd, they know the boat they're in, and they start running around the lake. And, you know, they didn't have, you know, Highway 90 running around the lake then, you know. And so it was, they could see from the lake, you know, all the brush is moving. What is that over there? So I'm going to find out later. It's probably 10, 12,000 people that are making their way. That's an enormous mob. We got 400 people in here. Think of that. Is that 25 times? 250 times, right? That's a huge number of people that 25 times. See, now I got to get myself caught up on this stuff, right? You'll figure it out. It's a whole bunch of people. 10,000 is a lot of people. And it probably wasn't as warm then as it is in here right now. But see how he slipped that in? How cool? He's so suave. He's so able to say these things. And so they see them and they run around the lake to the other side. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, we like to put ourselves in this situation and think that we too would be like that. We want to be like Jesus and look at all those people as sheep without a shepherd. I don't know that that would have been the first thought that went through my mind. I have a feeling that you and I are the same way as the disciples. The first thought that would have gone through my mind probably would have been, oh, no. You know, I just want a break. I just want a little bit of rest. Are you with me? Yeah, come on. I'd be like, oh, please. Didn't someone turn that phone off? You know, why do we have to open the computer? We're on vacation and we get all these emails and we find out what's real. I just want a break. That's all they wanted was a break. But Jesus isn't like that. He looks at them as sheep without a shepherd. And I don't know what you think of when you go to Philadelphia or if you go to New York. I have a love-hate relationship with New York. I was raised in Jersey and Long Island. So, you know, I kind of know New York and like going up there. And then I get there and I'm not sure why I like being there. You know, Renee's saying, I hate New York. Why do we go here? So we don't go there that often. But, but there's mobs and mobs and mobs of people. I mean, New Year's Eve. Did you see this? I mean, does anybody go there on New Year's Eve? Yes. You don't? You went there?
Yes.
Really? Did you? You were in there at Times Square?
4 years.
So anyhow. Did they have a porta potty near you or something? Because that's what goes through my mind. I'm thinking everybody's half in the bag, except for you, obviously. And just move it along, John. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. Typically, I look at that up until now, and I thought, you've got to be out of your ever-loving mind to do something like that. I stand corrected. Sheep without a shepherd, though. You know, and you go around the world. Really, that to me, I think that's the heart of missions. Sheep without a shepherd. You look at people, they don't know. Gaza Strip right now. Sheep without a shepherd. You know, most of those people in the Gaza Strip, you know, as I said before, we think Gaza Strip, Hamas. No, you got some real lunatics who were at the head of the spear. But most of those people, they're not Hamas. They're just sheep without a shepherd. Around the world, it's sheep without a shepherd. And that's the way Jesus looks at them. He doesn't look at people the way you and I tend to. He doesn't say we versus them. He doesn't look at them that way. And he died for them no less than he died for you and me. So we need to be careful how quickly we draw our conclusions about them. Because his view is sheep without a shepherd. And so he's there, and he wants to minister to them. And I said that, and he began to teach them many things. And by this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. I like this. This is a remote place, they said. And it's already very late. You know, I always find this, maybe you don't, but I find this kind of thing humorous, how we inform the Lord about situations. We're in a remote place. Really? I don't think he was sarcastic. I don't get the wrong impression. But you know, have you ever thought, like, if you were God and you heard your prayers, what would they sound like to you? We're in a remote place. You know? And the people have no food. And so, and now they do what you and I have done. You know, the scripture says, you know, that who can counsel the Lord? You know? I do. I've counseled the Lord many times. You ever thought of your prayers and the things we actually say to God? Well, Lord, you know, this is the situation. This is a remote place. There's thousands and thousands of people here. And, you know, we should get rid of them. We should send them away. We tell God all kinds of things to do. We tell him, basically, if I were God, if I was in your situation, this is what I would do. And that's what they're doing. It's the same thing that you and I do. They said, send them away. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. They're like, get rid of the sheep. Send them away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and buy themselves something to eat. Now, I'm no expert on ancient Israel. I mean, I've learned some things over the years, and I've been there, and I've, you know, I've studied, you know, some of the archaeology and all that, but I don't know it all. I know that, but I Josephus said that there was actually a lot of little burbs and things there, but there were no Wawas, okay? I mean, you know, McDonald's is 2,000 years away at this point. So where are they going? Where is it that these disciples think they're sending 10,000 people to get something to eat? What they're really saying is the same thing that you and I say very often. You know, this is not my problem. Let it be their problem. Just send them away. Jesus has a different perspective. And it's interesting. Now think about this. These are the same guys who had just got through saying a few hours earlier, even the demons are subject to us. We saw demons cast out. We saw people, you know, repenting. We saw people healed. The lame were walking. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. No marvel at those things, he said, but rather that your name is written in heaven. And now they're saying, get rid of them. Get rid of the people. So he turns to them and he says, spiritual giants, you give them something to eat. You feed them. And of course, their reaction is a lot like yours and mine would be. Like, are you nuts? Come on. We can be very pious about these things sometimes because we've all read this before. there's probably not very many people in here who have never read this story. And even if you've never read it, you know the story. He's going to take 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he's going to multiply them, and he's going to feed at least 10 to 15,000 people. It's a really cool miracle. It had never happened. This never crossed their mind that something would even be possible like that. The people who are hungry, we don't know that the people were complaining. It's the disciples who just realized we're going to have a problem if we don't get rid of them. And they want to get rid of them. But Jesus now says, no, you do it. You take care of this situation. And they're flabbergasted at this. It says here that they said that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give that to them to eat? It was actually Philip. John, in his gospel, says it was Philip who calculated it. He said 8 months' wages, you know, click, 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 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to give them even a bite to eat. You know, how are we to do something like that? It's not like they had the money. I mean, that would be like, in our day, at least $10,000, depending upon the wage you're talking, to $30,000. You know, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to give them even a bite to eat. It says in John, well, Jesus said, well, what do you have? And it was Andrew who apparently, you know, shook down some little kid. And I don't know how it worked. But he said, well, here's a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that among so many? That's a good question. What is that among so many? It says here, just so we're true to the text, he says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out, and they said 5 and 2 fish. Now, you know, 5 loaves, don't think Amoroso, okay? Don't think baguette or, you know, French bread or Italian bread or whatever your ethnic group is. Don't think that, okay? Don't even think like Sahara pitas, okay? We're talking little bitty pitas, okay? And, I mean, they're thin. They're little flatbreads. So it's a boy's lunch, okay? A boy's lunch. And 5 fish, some people say sardines. I don't know. You can't really figure that one out, I don't think. But they're small. It's a lunch is the point. And it doesn't matter. They could be salmon. You have 15,000 people maybe, 10 to 15,000 people still. How are you going to feed them all? What is that among so many? Jesus says, bring them to me. That's what it says in John. And then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. I get the feeling, I don't know, I could be wrong, just my weird perspective on these things. But all right, well, after he said, you feed them, and they said, well, we can't do that. He said, well, you got to give them something to do. So, all right, just get the people organized. To have them sit down in order, and they arranged them in groups of 50s and hundreds. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves, and then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he also divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. You know, there's a lot that happened between he gave thanks and broke them, and they all ate and were satisfied. You know, I don't know if you ever really thought of how do 12 men distribute, let alone how do you get all that food, okay? But how do you actually go through that distribution process when you're talking, you know, 10,000 divided by 100 in a group is still 100 groups, let alone if they're in 50s and it's 15, who knows? You know, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of time that takes place. And how is it working? And people have, well, you know, read the commentators, they have all kinds of different ideas on how this happened. It says that they were satisfied. Something happened here. Now, I don't know if the people were expecting lunch, but once the disciples said, you got to sit down, you know, what are they thinking as they're going around and saying, everybody just sit down? Are they saying, we're going to eat? I don't think I'd be saying we're going to eat. If I knew we had 5 little pitas and 2 little fish, and there were 10,000 people, more importantly, I would be talking to the guys about the escape route. What's our exit plan from here? Because, you know, we're going to have a riot on our hands. We're not expecting Jesus to do what we know that he ends up doing here. So we have them sit down. What do we tell them? And then Jesus takes this little lunch and he blesses it. That means he thanks God for his provision, which is what we do. It's the same thing that you and I do when we thank the Lord for the food that he's given to us. And he broke it. Now, I don't know what the breaking thing looks like here. Did he break it and put those broken pieces into their baskets? Or was he breaking it and they're watching food expand in front of them? I don't know. I kind of don't believe the second one. It's kind of like, you know, at the wedding in Cana, where he tells, you know, the servants to fill up the water basins. And he says, now go and give it to the captain of the banquet. It's water. Do you think it was wine in those basins? See, we tend to think that. No, it's water in the basins. What would you be thinking if you're a servant and you got to go dip in and take this water to the captain of the banquet? What's he going to say? But he says, this is the best wine I've ever had. And you go, wow, that's wine. Maybe then somewhere between the breaking and putting into your basket and the time that you get to that group, has anything happened? Maybe nothing has happened. Because maybe now you have to give it to someone, say, here you go. But they're passing it around and everybody's getting food. The people are blown away. They're satisfied. The idea is they're stuffed. We just came from Christmas and Thanksgiving. We understand the idea. They are satisfied. I love to go to Israel and take groups there. Tours, mission groups, it's great. Because, yeah, you always have a few people who, you know, all they eat is chicken or all they eat is steak or hamburgers or something like that. But, you know, most people just love Israeli food. I do. And it's always great to see people as they see this just huge spread of all kinds of different foods. And they dive in, and afterward they're like, oh, man, I'm stuffed. And, you know, there's so many wonderful things. We don't have time this morning, but falafel are great. Shawarma. Shawarma is like heaven in a pita, okay? I mean, it's like cheesesteak Israeli style. No cheese, but you don't need the cheese. It's just wonderful, you know? And I mean, it's a cardiac deluxe, but it's wonderful food. Jesus, understand, he's creator God here. He's making more shawarma. Well, pita bread and fish. But as much as they can take out of the basket, there's more always there. He's making more of it. And the people are satisfied with the whole thing. And what's left over? You know, it doesn't take much to figure this out. What's left over? 12 baskets. How many disciples? 12. This is an object lesson. He wants them to remember something. He wants them to learn. Remember, their hearts were hardened. They hadn't learned the real lesson of the loaves. He wants them to learn. He wants them to have a takeaway, something they can walk away with. And you know, you and I are sitting here this morning on a Sunday morning, and we're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago with the disciples and multiplying the bread and the fishes, but he's done the same thing in our lives. Each one of us has had situations in our lives where we have seen God move in a powerful way. Some spectacularly. I mean, Renee and I have seen some wild things happen in our lives. You know, with children being born and we weren't able to have children and things like that. We saw a miraculous healing in 24 hours. It was amazing. We've seen some of those things. And most of us in this room have seen something where we say, well, that was the Lord. He gave you a basket. He gave us a basket. So that we'll remember when we look at that basket, you know, God has moved in the past. I'm in a dry place right now, but God has moved in the past. And God is the same today as he was then and as he'll ever be. He's given me the basket to remember that he's done this and that he will continue to be faithful in the future. They're satisfied. And immediately it says, verse 45, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. He made his disciples do this, as NIV. He constrained them is the word that's used in King James. I happen to think that's a better word because that's really the sense. He constrained. What does it mean to constrain somebody to do something? It's almost to force them to do it. Well, what's going on? Why does he have to constrain his disciples to get into a boat after something like this? You'd think they want to leave anyhow. Because they've already said, send the people away. Well, the people are still there, so let's leave. Why would you have to constrain them? Well, John tells the answer to that. And the answer to that is, the people sought to make him king by force. They like the shawarma king. They want this guy, don't you? Be honest. Imagine you'd never read this before. Don't you want the shawarma king? We all want the shawarma king. And the people who say they don't are liars. And they would lie about all sorts of things. We all want the shawarma king. We want the one who's going to provide for us. Isn't that why we vote? We want a shawarma king. That was what the election was about. Shawarma king. We want someone who's going to fix our problems. Vote for me and I'll set you free. That's exactly what we look for in America. Israel has been looking for Messiah for now 2,000 more years. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I've come in my Father's name and you've received me not. One will come in his own name and him you will receive. Because there is coming one who will promise to take care of everybody and solve the problem. Shawarma king. And he's going to turn on them. The world is looking for a shawarma king. The worse the economy gets in the world, the harder things get, the more we want a shawarma king. We want someone who's going to just fix it. And he forces the disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. Why? Because the people wanted to make him king by force. We learn from the other Gospels. This is Passover time. The people are headed up to Jerusalem. That's probably part of the reason why you've got so many thousands of people together. And here's Jesus, by the way, looking a whole lot like Moses to them. Here they are in this desert place, and he's providing bread from them. Later on, John says he'll call himself the bread of heaven. You know, I'm the bread of heaven. They're thinking of manna in the wilderness. They're thinking of Moses, the great teacher. Jesus is the great teacher. He's everything they want him to be. Let's go to Jerusalem and we'll take over. And the king is here. And the king is here. But he doesn't want them to understand him as the shawarma king. He doesn't want the people to believe that. And he doesn't want his disciples to either. So he has to force them to get into the boat. Why does he have to force them to get into the boat? Because, and by the way, you and I are no different than the disciples. Chances are, they got caught up in it. They were like, yeah, shawarma king, he's our man. If he can't beat us, no one can. You know, they're getting caught up, and he constrains them then to get into the boat. I'll meet you on the other side. Now it goes on, and it says this. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them, or contrary. No matter how hard they tried, the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere between 3 and 4 in the morning. Now think about this. The sun was still out. It was dusk, I guess. But the sun was still out. So what's that? 8 o'clock at night? 7 o'clock at night? It's April. The sun was still, it was still light enough they could start the sail. Now it's, you know, we're pushing, you know, 8 to 9 hours later on. And they're only halfway across the lake because the storm was so bad. And it's pretty obvious they think that they're going to die. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. See, we've read this before. No one's amazed. That's what Jesus does. He walks on water. Have you ever seen anybody walk on water? I've never seen anybody walk on water. He walked on the water. You're in the middle of a storm. You think you're exhausted. The day started early for you in the first place. You get into this boat at 7 o'clock at night, and you know, you're a fisherman. You can get across the lake. You know how to do it. Well, the storm's so bad, you've given up on the sail, and you're rowing, and you're bailing, and you're rowing, and you're bailing, and you're rowing, and you're bailing. Does your life feel that way? Do you feel that way in your life right now? Maybe you're rowing and bailing and rowing and bailing and rowing and bailing and just trying to stay afloat. And maybe not now, but if not now, it will be soon. And probably, for a good portion of us, it may not be now, but it was at one time. We understand the rowing and bailing thing. Because life gets that way. I mean, there's a reason the Holy Spirit wants us to read this. Because into everybody's life, a whole lot more than a little rain will fall. Into everybody's life, there will come a storm. Into everybody's life, there will be a great challenge that's going to come against us. Take note. Please take note. These men are smack dab in the middle of God's will. Can I say I like that? No, I can't. My idea of God's will is a recliner in my family room. Something cold to drink, nice video to watch, talk to my family, everything's cool. We all feel that way. We tend to think that God's will must be, if I'm in God's will, I don't have problems. contrary to that, in the middle of God's will is where we learn what he's really about. That's where we learn what he's really about. I would prefer to understand the storms of life in theory. I would prefer to read about the storms of life. I would prefer to sit and be preached at about the storms of life and walk away and say, those are the storms of life, but Jesus will rescue us, and praise the Lord, I'm in him. It doesn't work that way. They're in God's will. I mean, an important lesson here is that not only did he send them there, but he sent them there for a purpose. I mean, he knew a storm was coming. Of course he knew a storm was coming. He sent them there for a purpose. The reason they're in the middle of the storm is because that was a safer place for them to be than where they had been on shore. Because on shore, they would have been swept up in this whole wrong understanding of who he is. It was safer for them to be there. You know, he comes out walking on the water. And of course, they freak out. They think that they're seeing a ghost. And that makes sense if you really think it through. I mean, come on. You know, they're in the middle of a storm. They're exhausted. It's nighttime. It's the dead of night. It's the darkest time there can be. It's a terrible storm. I mean, the waves are 10, 12, 15, I don't know. How high are these waves? The air is full of moisture. It's not like there's any moon or stars, okay? And they see some sort of form, you know? I mean, if you're exhausted and you're in some sort of a really stressful situation, you think you see all sorts of things. But they're thinking they're going to die. And now they see a form walking across the water. I often wonder, does it just sort of walk from wave to wave? You know, does it sort of slide down and come? It's the way I think. I often wonder about that. But if you think you're going to die and you see someone walking on water, which is not natural, there's only one conclusion. It's the death angel. On history. We're out of here. That's why they freaked out. They said, it's a ghost! We're going to die! Don't be afraid. It's me. Mark has not recorded for us. Remember whose gospel this is. It's Peter's. That Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out on the water. This I don't understand. I still have not really figured out why he says this. Of course, Jesus says, come on. He walks out on the water. So, remember those cartoons? Where, you know, the guy's running, and he runs right off the cliff. And he gets somewhere about 20, 50 feet out there, and he realizes there's nothing below me, right? And then drops, you know? That's kind of what's happening to Peter, right? He walks out on the water, and then he says, water. Gravity. But he got out, Lord, save me. You think that's a prayer? I'm not going to save you. It's got to be 5 minutes long before I answer that kind of a prayer. No, he just reaches out his hand and he brings him up. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Three reasons. The first two don't count. I can explain to you why I doubted, you know. But, you know, and we make a lot of fun about Peter, and maybe that's part of the reason that it's not included in Mark's gospel. Or maybe it's because he did walk on water, and that's a pretty cool thing, and it was humility. I don't know. God knows. But none of us have ever walked on water. But it's left in there, I think, to tell us that anything's possible. Well, of course, he gets in the boat. They make it to the other side. In fact, John's gospel says that immediately they were at the other side. Well, just a few minutes ago, they were 3.5 miles out on the lake. Now, immediately, they're on the other shore. One thing that stands out, besides the fact that they're in the middle of God's will, is that the Lord rarely rescues us in our timing. You know, I don't know what kind of a storm that you're in. And we say, where are you? You can count on him. He's faithful. He will rescue you. But it's not in our timing. He's not a sadist. He's not out there trying to make us suffer through the situation. But he comes when it's time, when we've learned the lesson, because we're not to learn it in theory, we're to learn it in fact. We're to learn that we can depend on him. We can see from it that he's over all of the problems. I mean, the idea of just, come on, multiplying bread and fish. Who does that? God does. walking on water. Who does that?
God does.
He's over every single one of our problems, including yours. The one right now that you're saying, I have no idea how he could be. Well, do you have any idea how he could walk on water? Do you have any idea how he could multiply bread and fish? No, we don't. God does those things because he's over all of them. One of the things that amazes me is this, and he says that Jesus was on a mountaintop praying for them, and he saw them. Now, he's 3.5 miles away from them. It's nighttime. It's the middle of a storm. How does he see them? Not the same way that you and I would see. He sees with his eyes, not yours or my eyes. He sees them, and he comes to them when the time is right. In the same way that he sees you now, he sees every single one of us in every single one of our situations now. Scripture says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he ever lives to intercede for us, that he continues to intercede before the Father for us. You know, these men go on from here. We talk about lives. I mean, Matthew is skinned alive later on. Staked to the ground and skinned alive. Process that one. James run through with swords. Peter crucified upside down. John boiled in oil. You know, you start to go down the list of every single one of these apostles. The shawarma king doesn't carry you through those trials. The king who comes in the storm, in the middle of the night, when you're at your bleakest point, and when you're at your weakest point, that's the king who helps you to endure. I don't know what your 2009 is going to look like. I don't know what my 2009 is going to look like. But I know the one who continues to see us. I know the one who continues to watch over us. This is the one we worship, the one who says, marvel that your names are written in heaven. This is the one who continues to watch over us. This is the one who is over all of these things. This is the one who's the manufacturer of all good things. You and I, no matter how talented we may think we are, how gifted we may think we are, how much Bible knowledge we may have, how long we've been in the Lord, you know what, in one regard, it doesn't matter. What matters is that he's called us to be distributors, just like these disciples, of his good things. He's the manufacturer. You and I are the distributors. And ours is to follow him in his will for our lives. And to remember that he watches over us, that he's over our problems, and that the miracles we long for, and probably for each life in this room right now, there are miracles we wait on God for. God, why don't you do this? It's not that he won't. It's that it's not yet happened. In most cases, it's not that he won't. It's that it's not yet happened. Because the time is not yet right. The miraculous things that we look for in our lives often happen when we're at the end of our resources, not when we're in the middle. He hasn't called me to sit in the recliner and wait for him to do more great things, but to get engaged and walk it out, whatever it happens to be, walk it out, to be a distributor of his good things. And whatever storm he takes me through, to remember that he's over it all. Let's stand together. And Jesus, we thank you that you sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You watch over our lives. You watch over where we are right now. You know everything we've been through in this last year, our lives up to this point. And you know what 2009 holds. Lord, how easy it is for us to sing another song. You said, Lord, that all of the stresses, all of the testings, all of these things that come into our life, all these trials, these storms, Lord, have come into our life in order to refine us, Lord, that we would come through as gold. So, Lord, we thank you in advance Honestly, Lord, we don't like the pain, but we thank you that you're in control, Lord. May we remember these things just as the apostles remembered these things, that when the time comes to know that you continue to watch over us, that you will take us through, that you're over all of this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.